If you would, turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3 will be there in just a moment. Good morning. I'm excited to worship together and to get to share a message from the Word of God I hope is useful for us. But for this week and for next week, I've been working on two short talks or studies that kind of loosely go together. And kind of at the get-go here, I want to acknowledge that that this is a little of a weird one for me, just in terms of the topic I'm presenting and kind of the way I'm going to present. So if you're feeling that as I go along, know that we're in it together, and that'll be fine. But if you'll have your Bibles out, we're going to jump around a little bit this morning. Next week, we'll stay in one spot in the text. I don't know which method you think is better for sharing the Word of God, so we'll kind of try both over the next two Sunday mornings. In this first study, my goal is really to share two things that I think are really, really simple, but really important. In fact, I think many of you probably agree with both of them already, but I think they're both worth constantly dwelling on. I want to start with a story that I heard recently. You may know it. It may be popular. It may be true. I'm not exactly sure. But I heard a story about four highly trained military guys who were on a mission. They were not in their home area. They were in enemy territory, if you will. And from what I could tell, the mission was to kind of covertly get near this small town tucked high up in the mountains and take out a few key enemies. The town was isolated and was full of men with a lot of guns. But these four men, from what I could tell, had great weapons, great tools, great training, and a great plan. They wouldn't be there very long. It seemed like they were supposed to be on this mission for about 24 hours, and then they'd be extracted. Well, as they got to their position, kind of high up in the mountains, like I mentioned, they were disguised well, but some sheep farmers immediately saw them. And so, shortly after that, the whole town below came up on them in full force. And pretty quickly, it became a lot of people against these four. The group of four people struggled to make contact with their home base, and so it was clear they were going to be alone in this situation. And pretty quickly, and sadly, four people became one. Only one of the men remained alive, and he was very badly injured. He had, I think, a broken nose, his back was broken, and he was alone on that mountain. What is clear as you're kind of reading about this story, I think, is two things. Number one, he desperately needed to escape in that moment. And number two, he had no shot to escape on his own. I think many of us are intrigued by great escapes and rescue missions. We're drawn to stories or movies where the main character is making some great escape, or where the main character is rescuing somebody and trying to help them make a great escape. But on a less grand level, a less cinematic level, I think you and I are often trying to escape different things in our daily lives. Some people are trying to escape constant sorrow and depression. Some people are trying to escape loneliness. Sometimes we try to escape certain circumstances that we're in, maybe a tough relationship or a job situation in which we're being mistreated by the boss. Sometimes we're just generally trying to escape who we are, ourselves. And I think maybe that's because innately, kind of deep down, we know how flawed and how messed up we are. Maybe in these situations, mankind tries to escape in a variety of ways. Maybe we look to somebody else who we think has it figured out, a role model or a celebrity, I don't know. Maybe we look to a distraction of some kind. There's a lot of distractions. Maybe we look to media or we look to sports and we just throw ourselves into those kind of things. Sometimes people look to abusing substances, alcohol and drugs, and we look to those as we search for this means to escape reality in any way that we can. 2 Peter 1:4 says that those that will partake in God's divine nature, those that will be with God, are the ones that escape from the corruption that is in the world. If you think about some of the central messages or themes of the Bible, I think God and others are imploring us to understand and believe a few things. Number one, we desperately need to escape our own corruption. That word escape means to obtain security from. And I think the idea is that on our own, we are insecure. We need security and we don't have it. And that's because we've broken the lawgiver's law. We have tarnished the image of the one whose image we were supposed to bear. We've been captured by the enemy, by our sins. And it's not like we're captured in a way where we can just break out on our own. No, we are fully captured. And spiritually, our sins make us look like that guy on the mountain did when he was captured. We're beaten and battered and nearly dead because of them. Number one, we desperately need to escape the corruption that our sin has caused. And number two, we just have no way to provide our own escape. The God of the Bible is our only way to get out of this alive, I believe. The Bible is a story of a deliverer offering those who will follow him a way to escape from their sins. A deliverer who can bring us from death to righteousness and life eternal. We search for escape in other places here. I already mentioned that. But no matter where we turn on this earth to solve our deepest longings and our inadequacies, it'll never be enough because we were made for so much more, I believe. That's why this quote from C.S. Lewis is so true when he said, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." Let me suggest a few places where I think the theme of escape shows up in the Bible. In Genesis 3:8, if you're there, we're in the Garden of Eden, and Adam and Eve sin. And then in Genesis 3:8, the Bible says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." They hide because they know they've broken God's law. What did they do on a high level? They did what we all do at times. They try to make their own way of escape. They knew they had done something severely wrong, but they were also wrong to hide from God as the solution. And what you see is God find them and clothe them and remove them from the garden so he could later bring them back. And I think in that we see a key truth in life, and that is that mankind won't escape their sins by fleeing from God, but rather it would be by drawing near and seeking God that we would escape, by going God's way and not our own way. Shortly after, I suppose many years after actually, in Genesis 19, the city of Sodom is about to be destroyed because of their corruption, because of their sin. Sin brings death, and that was going to happen there in Sodom. But God's servant Lot is there, and the situation that Lot is facing, whether he understands it or not, is dire. Sulfur and fire are about to rain from heaven. Like, can you imagine the heat that they're about to experience there? I'm afraid when a little ember escapes my fireplace, you know, get it out of the way. They're about to have sulfur and fire rain on them. And God's messengers warn Lot about this before it happens. But we read in the text, the next morning, Lot has not done anything with that warning he's been given. And in verse 15, the text says, "As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, 'Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city.'" Verse 16 says, "But he lingered." How often have you lingered in your life? Maybe you're lingering now, trapped in your sins. I think of all the times I've lingered, even when God has provided me a way out. So what did God do? The text continues, "So the men," God's messengers, "seized him and his daughters by the hand," the Lord being merciful to him, "and brought him out and set him outside the city. And one said, "Escape for your life." Over and over, the theme of mankind's need to escape is riddled throughout history. It's in the story of the Exodus. It's in Joseph's story and Rahab's story and Esther's story and many more. And so it's really no surprise that when Jesus, God in the flesh, walks on the very earth he created, both he and those close to him continue telling people they need to escape. In Luke chapter 21, and we'll read verse 34 in just a second. In Luke 21, Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, and I believe using it as a typology for the end of times, if not speaking directly about the end of times, actually. And in verse 34, Jesus says, "But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." Jesus not only said things directly about our need to escape, but he did things that point to our need for it. When Jesus was on this earth, he performed miracle after miracle. I think certainly to show his power and that he is God, but I think also they were to show people everywhere of their great need to escape the corruption of their sin. He'd heal all of these physical ailments while revealing the greater ailment that we all suffer from, our sins. That when he healed the paralytic in Mark chapter 2, before dealing with his paralysis, he deals with his sin. And I think in part, we're meant to see that if we're still in our sins, we are paralyzed by them. That like all of the blind men he healed, that we're in physical darkness, if we're in our sins, we're still in spiritual darkness, groping around and in need of light. That like the lepers he healed, we, if we're in our sins, are covered and marred by those sins as well. All right, I've said escape way too many times in this first section, so I'll kind of end point number one with this last thought. If you will, turn to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 will be in verse 1 in just a second. Ephesians is one of my favorite books in the New Testament, and it was written, from what I can tell, to a group of people who realize their need for God and have come to God. And for parts of my life, I've realized my need too. I've kind of been in that group, you know. But for other parts of my life, I haven't been in that group. I haven't really lived like I need God at all. I haven't lived like I'm captive to my sins. And as you think about that in your own life, where are you? We've thought about this in the book of Zechariah on Wednesday nights, but where are you on that scale of captured, captive in your sins, to emancipated or freed from them by God? Where are you? Sometimes I like to read the start of chapter 2 like I read it when I was captive in my sins. And I'd like to read it like that right now. "And I'm dead in the trespasses and sins in which I walk, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom I'm still living in the passions of my flesh, carrying out the desires of my body and my mind. And I'm by nature a child of wrath, like the rest of mankind." If that's you today, now, you need to escape your sin. Point number one, we need to escape from sin. And so our greatest effort in our short time on this earth should be spent desperately searching for a means of escape. Point number two, we have no way to escape without the God of the Bible. We have no way to escape without the God of the Bible. You know, there's a lot of people in God's Word that share that they believe that. I think about David in Psalm 68, where he says, "Our God is a God of salvation, and to God, the Lord, belong deliverances from death." I think about Jesus, who himself implored people to believe that. He said that he is the door, the way to safety and salvation. He is the way itself, leading to the Father and to life. I think the word escape appears over 50 times in the Bible, but the word rescue appears nearly double that. And that's because God wants to rescue you and I so badly. Yet, one of Satan's most successful tactics, I believe, is convincing us that God is not around. Or if he's around, he doesn't really care about me. He doesn't want me, you know? And because of that, many people choose to ignore God. One quote I like says, "We may ignore, but we can nowhere evade the presence of God. The world is crowded with him. He walks everywhere incognito, and the incognito is not always hard to penetrate. The real labor is to remember, to attend, in fact, to come awake, still more to remain awake." That's where I fail sometimes, or maybe fail a lot, I should say. I don't spend enough time working hard to be awake and attentive to things of God. Things of God that really do crowd this world that he created. Now, I realize we can't know for 100% certain that God exists. We can't see him face to face. And that's why he calls us to have faith in him. But I do think we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he does exist. Maybe even to a mathematical certainty. You know, we learn so much about God in Scripture. And there's also so much God has allowed us to know and wants us to know through his creation on a scientific level. And I feel like he lets us see more and more and more as the years go by on that end. And yet somehow it feels like humanity believes in him less and less. I'm not a scientist. If that's not obvious to you from knowing me here, let me be clear, I'm no scientist. In fact, me and Mel were debating a couple weeks ago if the word scientifical is a word, and I think that debate alone shows that we don't know a ton about science. But I was traveling, I guess about a month ago, with two strangers I met from France, and they weren't believers in God, and we started talking about some of the reasons I believe in God that just kind of scratched the surface of things that we can have faith in. And I wanted to share some of those maybe for the next 5 minutes before we wrap up. First of all, I believe the world around us is incredibly fine-tuned. When I was with that couple, we were going up a mountain in Hawaii, and we were going up this mountain that is one of the world's premier spaces to look at the stars. There's no light pollution up there, and up there, the stars are really indescribably vivid. And so it's not surprising that the Bible writers pointed to the stars long ago as proof of a designer, of God. The psalmist says that the heavens declare the glory of God. They most certainly do. There are 100 billion stars in the sky, and they are on average 30 trillion miles apart. Now, I actually majored in math, but those numbers don't really mean anything to me at all. They're so vast. They're unreal sounding. This is a picture of a small blip of the heavens that was taken in what's called a deep field image. And those aren't the stars I saw up on top of that mountain, but they are actually thousands of galaxies in that small picture alone. And I think we're meant to see that the heavens are infinitely awesome. And I believe they must emanate from a creator that is also infinitely awesome. Another thing I've enjoyed kind of reading about from the scientific community is about the creation event. The creation event. Some scientists figured that when matter and space came into existence long ago, there would have been a burst of energy. A burst of energy. That makes sense in my feeble mind, because whenever all this came into being, it would have taken a lot of energy to make it happen. What's interesting is that burst of energy caused radiation that has been observed to this day. This picture is not that helpful, but I still wanted to put it up. Two scientists actually won the Nobel Peace Prize for finding that radiation, And then NASA launched a whole program to look into it more. There was a professor from Cambridge named Stephen Hawking who called the finding the most important discovery of the century, if not all time. Okay, what's the point? Well, one astronomer says that this discovery helped to show the explosion and expansion of the universe was precisely tweaked to allow everything we see around us. One scientist said it's like looking at the machining marks of the maker, But as I was on that mountain, kind of looking up at space, it was a little bit overwhelming, and really space in that moment was kind of terrifying, I thought. And really, it's a pretty hostile place, if you think about it. It feels like it's trying to kill every single thing in it, except this Earth. Somehow, we're alive here. And in fact, there are over 100 things, I guess scientists call them constants, but 100 things that are part of this Earth's very intentional design. And even if one of those things changed a little bit, we wouldn't be able to be here talking about God's Word today. My favorite one is if Jupiter, the planet, wasn't where it is, we would all get bombarded by all this space debris. But instead, Jupiter acts as the best offensive lineman around and blocks everything so that that doesn't hit us. One scientist tried to calculate the chance that those 100 plus things, those 100 constants, could have happened on this Earth just by random chance. And he said there is one chance in 10 to the 138th power that it could happen here by random. Random chance. Essentially, it's impossible. It's impossible. A couple more. Another reason I think the God of the Bible is my way of escape is the way he made me. I have a ton of DNA. I have a ton of genetic code inside of my body that screams I was designed by an incredibly powerful and intelligent designer. DNA that if you unwound it, it could stretch from the Earth to the sun and back 600 times, from what scientists say. Incredibly sophisticated, too. Not just random code, but it's in a certain order. Again, I think it's the machining marks of God. I like this quote from the discoverer of DNA. I guess the discoverer of DNA was an atheist. And he said this after making the discovery. He said, "Biologists must constantly keep in mind that what they see was not designed, but rather evolved." Meaning, what they were looking at was shouting of intelligent design. And so he's reminding them, you've got to work to convince yourself otherwise, if you want to believe otherwise. Finally, I believe the Bible is both reliable and that God in the flesh, Jesus, rose from the dead. And so he is worth giving our lives for. There are some almost 6,000 handwritten copies of the New Testament. I think the next closest ancient document has under 2,000 still around. And all of the New Testament books, from what I can tell, were written really closely after the events occurred. Maybe within some 70 years, and I believe some were written within 20 and 30 years. Now, I know this is a terrible picture, but the Bible contains tons and tons of prophecies made years and years in advance that were true. Things that mankind could have never predicted on their own without God. This is from a book I have, which is why it's so terrible, quality-wise. But on this side, you can see prophecies made just about Jesus. This isn't all of the prophecies in the Bible, just Jesus-related. And then where they were fulfilled, where they were fulfilled. There's also a ton of eyewitness testimony that is in text and outside of the Bible as well about who Jesus was and that he rose from the dead. People who then go on to give their lives for what they're talking about, many of them got to stand right next to Jesus or talk to Jesus or listen to Jesus speak. And a lot of the New Testament writers like Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, are very, very detailed in their writing, which makes them more believable, in my opinion. I read that Acts contains 84 historically accurate confirmed details, just random details, right? But in the same midst of all that accuracy, Luke talks about miracle after miracle after miracle that I believe are also true inaccurate. And as I was talking to that couple and thinking about some of these things, I acknowledge these things just scratch the surface of things that we can pay careful attention to and observe. And when I do, I agree with that quote that said that we can just nowhere evade the presence of God. I look at the world and see a God that has the power to rescue me. And then I look at the cross and see a God that has the incredible desire to rescue me. And thanks be to God for that. I started with the story of that soldier who needed to escape so badly while he was on that mountain. And I'd like to finish with that as well. The soldier, from what I understand, managed to crawl to a nearby village. And those villagers took him in. And they started to care for his wounds and rehab him. But it wasn't long before those initial enemies found him and came in full force to take him. Now, these strangers in the village were not necessarily sympathetic to his cause. I don't believe they knew him at all before he came up, bloody and battered. But they had this code that they said they lived by. A code that was many, many years old, generations old for that small village. And this code said that they would provide hospitality, asylum, and justice for those that came to them in need. So, when the soldier's enemies came in full force, the people of that village defended him, and many of them sacrificed themselves so that he could live instead of them. The soldier needed help. He needed a way to escape, and he found it in the people of that tiny village. It makes me wonder where that code came from, you know? It really reflects back, in my opinion, on the attributes of our Creator. It's almost like it was embedded into humanity by the one who put our very genetic code into place. By a creator who came to this earth to die and to sacrifice himself so that you and me could live instead of die. By the one who can provide eternal asylum and justice and life to those of us who understand who he is and understand that he God is the only way out of this alive. I think we've all got to realize our immense need for him and ponder it continually. And when we do, I think it should constantly lead us to bow at the feet of the one who created and sustains us, the one who so desperately wants to be my rescuer and your rescuer. And so I'll just finish by asking again, where are you on that scale of captured in your sins to rescued from them by the God who made the universe? If you haven't come to God, there is no better time than now. If you are dead in your sins, he wants to save you. He wants to make you well, and he wants to be with you, no matter how bad off you think you are. If we can do anything for you, if we can tell you more about God, talk more about him, even talk about how you become a Christian further, we would love to do that now or later. If you will, come forward as we stand and we sing.